to be here with you, thanking the Lord, and everybody singing. The songs can be challenging sometimes. The lyrics can be perfect and directing us towards what we ought to be and how we ought to think about the Lord. And we want to make sure that we don't just sing these songs or hear the lyrics and not really ask ourselves, is this true? I'm singing that God is the one that I really hunger for. We praise Him for who He is, and we identify all of these great attributes and we sing. And some of the songs we can be very familiar with, and we sing them, and we might be able to just sing them without even thinking about them, because we just know them so well. The question is that really the state of our soul when we really think that? And this morning we'll get into John chapter 16 and a sermon titled Rejoicing in the Resurrection. And not the song that we just finished singing, but the previous song, or the one before that. And the lyrics went, "You are the true joy giver. You are the apple of my eye." And the apple of your eye is a very special statement, because it is that most sensitive part that people that God has designed you in this fascinating way. I'm not a carpenter. And some of you guys might say that. So. But I know that there are times when I've used it, and I still saw something, and a little piece of wood just kind of kicks back at you. And I think about this whenever it happens. By God's grace, my eye has shut right on time on my eyelid. And it's to protect that pupil of your eye, or that apple of your eye. It's something that is so prized and so sensitive that God would create your eye to function in order to protect it like that in an instant. And the question is, as we're singing that, you are the true joy giver. You are the apple of my eye. That would mean that everything in life just pales in comparison to your gaze upon God. That God is so greatly prized to you that, sorry, honey, you are a great second place. But God is primary. But I just want us to consider these songs that we are singing. None of it is to shame us. Oh, we're just these terrible Christians and we sing these sweet songs. No, we're sinners. And we have a Savior, and praise God that He can at least save us and give us these thoughts to where we can say, that's what I'm singing about, and that is also what I aspire to be, because you're worthy of Christ. And I just want us to consider that, especially with those songs that we just have been singing. Let's go to this gracious God that we have, and let's ask for His blessing as we turn our attention to His word. Father, I thank You. And we do have songs that praise Your name and place You in the rightful, glorious position that You're in. For Your word, Lord, is perfect, and it expresses these thoughts in a perfect way. And so help us, Lord, as a congregation that loves Your word, and a congregation that loves to sing, that we would love to worship You, and that we would make it our ambition to live a life that is completely pleasing to You, that we would hate sin, that we would we would seek to live holy lives because you've called us to it, because you are worthy of it, and because you have given us your Holy Spirit so that we could overcome this sin that is no longer master over us. And so thank you for that. Father, help us in our heart and our mind to take in your word, that we would be convinced of the truth of your word, and that we would submit ourselves to what your word calls us to. Encourage us, Lord, with your word, and help us as we seek to honor you and please you in our life. Please be with those that are not able to be with us this morning. Please be with those families that are sick and that are in need of just physical healing. And please be with those people, Lord, that have called this church home before and are not here because of sin. Help them, Lord, to repent and bring them home. We would gladly welcome them and rejoice, Lord. But be with us now as we spend time with your wonderful word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that bring you your greatest joy and greatest happiness, as you know, I'm a Raider fan, so I don't experience joy that often. There's always next year. And that feeling, it's a joke, right? That is not the joy that I'm talking about. How often can you say that you really experience joy? Do you truly experience joy? Is it on a daily basis? Is it throughout your day? Is it every other day? Is it every other week? Is it when you come to church? Is it payday? Is it tax return day? When do you experience joy? The Lord Jesus is going to give us a challenge this morning. As I mentioned, the sermon of this title is Rejoicing in the Resurrection. And what we find in this portion of Scripture in John chapter 16, verses 16 through 22, is that Jesus is going to point out this fact that the disciple of his has a reason to constantly be rejoicing. And in this portion of Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus really shepherd his disciples in a way that's very comforting to us, because Jesus knows his disciples, and he shows that he knows his disciples. And we, when we read this, we should ask ourselves the question of, does he know me like this? Am I known to Jesus like this? Or is this just a disciple thing, or the first disciple thing, or an early church thing, or anything of yesterday? Is this really something for today? Is this really something for me right now? So turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 16. We'll find chapter 16 shortly after chapter 15. And verse 16, shortly after verse 15. Jesus, speaking to the disciples, tells them, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing? He is telling us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because he goes to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wish to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you two have grieved now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. This is God's word. And this is a word that we see where the Lord Jesus clarifies and encourages his disciples. And I want to focus on the first three verses there, verses 16 through 18, the disciples' confusion. The disciples are confused. Have you ever been confused about something God has said? Beloved, aren't you thankful that you don't have to know everything? You don't have to know everything. And there is so much to know in this world, and yet we are just given a slice to be responsible for. Sometimes we feel like we need to know a whole lot more than we actually need to know. But we ought to be thankful that we're not required to know everything. It's okay to not know the things that you don't need to know. And aren't you thankful that Jesus knows when we don't know something? And he can help us. So if we're supposed to know it, Jesus can help us to know it. We can go to him. If anyone loves you, though, Jesus, you can go to him. The disciples are confused by this statement. A little while and you will see me. And how that makes sense in light of Jesus saying, I go to be with the Father. You see, he has been telling them that he is going to go. He has been telling them that he is going to die. But now he tells them, in a little while longer, and you will see me. And they're confused. Because they were barely holding on to the first statement, a little while and you will no longer see me. And that's because the time immediately after the death of Jesus was a mystery to the disciples. If we consider the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9, after the transfiguration, when Peter and James and John were with Jesus, and they come down the mountain, and Jesus tells them, he gives strict orders not to recount to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. In the next verse in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, Mark writes that the disciples seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. What do you mean by this rising from the dead? Later on in the same chapter in Mark 9, verses 31 and 32, Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. could talk about the disciples when they heard Jesus speaking in this way. They were intimidated. They were afraid, for whatever reason, to ask Jesus what this meant. But Luke also captures this truth in Luke 9:44-45. Just after Jesus comes into being possessed boy and gives that word back to his father, Jesus looks to his disciples. He tells the disciples this: let these words get into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the statement. It was hidden. It was concealed. They were kept from perceiving what these things meant. Later, after Jesus' conversation with Peter regarding leaving everything to follow Jesus in Luke 18:31-34, Jesus is teaching them about the same topic. He tells them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have searched him, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus doesn't chastise them. He knows that it's hidden from them. He knows that they're struggling with these things. Much of the events surrounding Jesus' death were a mystery, especially what happened immediately after the resurrection. And so the closer that Jesus gets to the cross, the more he introduces things to his disciples, because he's a shepherd and he understands what his disciples can bear. He doesn't give them all the details right away. But as he moves closer to the cross, he begins to unpack this topic more and more and more. And it just speaks to the omniscience of Jesus. Jesus is God, and Jesus knows all things. He knows everything. Not just factually, but he knows what is happening in the hearts of his disciples. And that is why at times he tells them that he would share more, but they cannot bear it. But that he would explain something to them, so if they don't understand earthly things, then how would they understand things in heaven? And so the disciples, they huddle together to discuss what Jesus is speaking of, and they come to one very conclusion. They don't know what he's talking about. They don't understand. He's been speaking to them about his arrest and about his death, and about the rising up on the third day. They don't know that after the resurrection, he will be with them for 40 days and teach them about the kingdom of God. They don't know that. They believe that when Jesus dies, that his rising up is going to be with the Father. And he will go to be with the Father, and he is with the Father now. But what the disciples did not understand is that short time after Jesus' resurrection, when he would go and validate that it's really him that rose from the dead, showing people, showing them his wounds, and teaching them and spending time with them, that much is hidden from them. But that time is hugely significant, because that time will solidify their faith. That time that Jesus spends with them will show them that everything that they're putting their faith in and their hope in, that is actually valid. because he said that this thing will happen, and it did. It's also a time that will fill them with joy. And that's what I want us to consider now. The rest of these verses, verses 19 through 22, are going to get to us. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? But I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." The disciples are confused, and their hearts are filled with sorrow because they know that he is weeping, right? In a little while, you will no longer see me. Why? Because they're so dead. But Jesus knows that they're in a bad shape. And Jesus always knows. He always knows. He knows what we're thinking. And he knows what we're feeling emotionally. He knows what we're feeling physically. He knows what troubles us and what doubts that we have. He knows the things that we have misplaced our confidence in. He knows the areas of pride that we get really good at hiding from people. He knows our pet sins. He knows us, truly. He knows us. Everything is there before God. Nothing hides before God. The scriptures even tell us that the dark is like the light to God. Because nothing is hidden. And because of this, Jesus also knows how to help us. He knows how to help us. Jesus knows his disciples have these questions, and he speaks words of encouragement to them. He tells them that their grief will turn into joy, and that joy is a joy that no one can ever take from a disciple of Christ. Jesus knows that they're deliberating and they're debating what the meaning of the words are. And so he gives them this promise to sell their spirit. He begins by saying, "Truly, truly," and that is always a tell of pay attention to this. This one Jesus is trying to get someone's attention. "Truly, truly," or "verily, verily." So what do you need to know right now in this moment? And that's what Jesus is getting at. This is what they need to hear right now. Before he leaves them, before he's arrested, before he's put on a legal trial, before he's flogged, before the crucifixion, which they will all witness, it will cause them to weep, it will cause them to lament, it will cause them to experience great grief. It was difficult for them to witness firsthand the wicked treatment that Jesus endured. Just as Luke 15 said, or Jesus said, they will mock him, they will mistreat him, they will spit upon him, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. It is extremely difficult to watch a loved one suffer. But Jesus isn't just the normal loved one. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. And they've been with the Savior for 3 years, and he's provided everything for them. They've abandoned work and family and have followed him, and he has taken care of them these 3 years. He has revealed God to them these 3 years. He's revealed the scriptures to them these 3 years. Because they have been so close to him, it is like they've baptized the Holy Spirit. That's what he tells them. When he says, "You will receive this Holy Spirit," you know him. Why? Because they've been with Jesus. They have spent time with him. difficult for these disciples because what they experience won't be the same thing that others experience. The resurrection, and namely the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, Jesus says, will have two different responses. You, disciples, those that know Jesus, those that love Jesus, you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will weep and lament. It's emphatic. They will not only hear, but they will also see the disciples in their grief. They will hear it because it's loud. They will see it because they will see the sorrow on their face. They will see the tears running down their face. And while this is the disciples' experience, the world will rejoice. Well, the Jews pushed the hardest to make this happen. They are definitely guilty of the greater sin, as they have rejected the very one they claimed to be waiting for and handed him over to the Romans to be put to death. It was there in that court where the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin, and the Jewish religious leaders encouraged the whole crowd, more than just Jews, not only to put Jesus to death, but they shouted, "Crucify." They wanted him not to only die, but they wanted him to experience the pain and the suffering of the crucifixion. The world rejoiced to have the Holy Son of God murdered and tortured for all to see. All of this would bring immense pain to Jesus' disciples and to all those that love Jesus. Knowing this, he tells them, "But your grief will be turned into joy." And how does Jesus make that happen? Lord, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection is a statement of God's power that he can raise the dead. It is a statement of power from the Son of God, because the Son of God tells upon his Father that he will raise himself. The Scriptures even speak to the Holy Spirit being involved in the resurrection as well, speaking about the Spirit having this power to raise even Jesus. So we can take confidence that we will also be resurrected. The resurrection is a statement of God's power, but the resurrection in and of itself is also powerful for us to consider the details. The truth of the resurrection changes everything in the life. If Jesus never came out of that grave, then our faith in him is in vain. And we're blessing to we're fools. If Jesus never resurrected, we are absolutely foolish. What are we doing here right now? But it is because that grave was empty when his disciples and the women went and inspected. The power of God in the resurrection gives us hope and solidifies our faith. But more than that, it should give us unending joy. So how often do you experience joy? Well, it should be at least as often as you contemplate the resurrection. Because the resurrection can drive us to not only having a stronger faith, not only having a firm hope, but also rejoicing, taking part in that celebratory Matthew 28, verses 26 through, or verses 16 through 17, Matthew 28, 16 through 17, there Matthew writes, but this is when Jesus tells the disciples to wait for him at the mountain, and Jesus is presenting himself to them. Verse 16 says, but even the disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Why? Because of the grief that they were overwhelmed with. They were so overwhelmed with grief that when they seen Jesus, they wondered if it was truly him. Where others saw him and immediately worshipped him, immediately rejoiced. The grief gives way to joy because everything that Jesus said would happen has happened. And they know that he died. They know that he was buried. They know that he rose on the third day. And here he is. The resurrection hears the sorrow-filled heart and causes the soul to rejoice. We see this happen when Jesus visits the disciples in John 20. You see, the disciples were hiding in a room because they were fearful of the Jews. And in John chapter 20, verse 20, we read, and when he had said this, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Why? Because he's alive. He's alive. He's resurrected. And it changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. He's alive, just as he said he would be. And so their grief gives way to joy. And Jesus, here in John 15, gives us an illustration that everybody understands, even if they've never experienced it. Verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. The illustration is saying this. Yes, you will have grief. Yes, you will weep. And yes, you will lament. But that will be overcome by the joy that you experience in knowing that Jesus has rose from the dead. He's alive. And when you look at the cross before Jesus died, and you look toward what is going to happen, and then you have sorrow. And then you have sorrow. Looking at the cross and what it means, the death of your Savior, it makes you have sorrow. But after Jesus, after his resurrection, you look back at the cross, and it's something that Paul says he can boast in. His boast is the cross. That is how big of an event it is and how much of a shift it is. Because the cross, it is not just a switch your mind, you're thinking about this now, I'll think about this in a different way. He's not just playing like mind gymnastics with his disciples. It's the same thing. It is the same truth that Jesus died on the cross. When Zephaniah was closing a TV show the other day, it came down a little too fast, and it smacked his knee. And it was loud. And I looked at him, and he just had this look of pain. And I thought, man, the floodgates are about to open right now. But he didn't. He just kind of like grinded his teeth. I looked at him and I said, buddy, I know that that hurts, but I need to make sure that you're going to be okay. So I nodded my head. I said, I need you to stand up. And you can see your knee is so strong. So he stands up. difficult, but can you just stand on just that leg? Can you just stand on one leg? And he did. And then I asked him, can you tell me that you're a full Negro? And he did what you did. And he laughed. There was all sorts of prayer. Every dad knows it. You just redirect their mind to something else. Right? And it was like, not her, but no big deal. Right? And Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't pull a switcheroo and, it's really like this. No. It's that the resurrection changes everything. Looking at the cross of Christ, your heart's filled with sorrow. Seeing your Savior, you put through all of the torturous things that he was put through and lost. It grieves your heart, and when we read it, we never seen it, but we see it in the scriptures. It grieves even our hearts. But then when we put it in its proper place and sign, meaning that we're on this side of the cross, we look at that and we say, praise God. Praise God. Yes, it is awful, but I am thankful for the cross. I am so thankful for the cross. And the only thing that I'm more thankful for in this situation is that he rose on the third day. Because of that resurrection, I can rejoice. And it changes the whole disposition of the believer. I want to close with our attention to Psalm 30. David writes Psalm 30 and he praises God for changing his disposition. In Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12, he writes this, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Not just in a moment. Not just because you changed a situation. This is a changing of his whole disposition. Because he says, I will give thanks forever. This will mark my life. This will mark my walk with God. And the question, beloved, is this. Does the joy of God mark your walk because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It should. Beloved, it should. And it should encourage us to go out and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Not the mundane news of Jesus Christ, not the fake news of Jesus Christ, but the good news of Jesus Christ. It's good. And sometimes the saints of God act like they have the sad news of God. The sad news of Jesus Christ. It's bad news, you know, you're going to have to turn away from all the sin that you love. I know that's fine. No. It's the good news. It's the good news because Jesus came out of the grave. It's the good news because that means that you also have a home that is not here, and you will also leave the grave and will soar to God in heaven. You see, our joy right now, beloved, it is like treading through deep, sludgy mud. And our joy might have said, come on, joy. Listen to the scriptures. Look at the goodness of God. Look at the sweetness of Christ. Look at the beauty of Jesus. Come on, joy, let's go. Rise up, joy. We have to preach to ourselves and remind ourselves that we need something to rejoice in because we're in this mighty world. Allow it, bear with our time. When we're done with this world, and our soul will soar with joy in Him, where we'll meet no opposing thoughts. Nothing to dread in silence or steal your joy. And that's something to rejoice in as well. the resurrection changes everything, beloved. You might today raise this sermon as one week sort of. Because I tell you, we will have this recorded. And if you love it that much, we'll just play it next week. And I'll just hang out with the coffee and the cookies. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. And thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My Lord, we have our faith solidified. You strengthen our faith, Heavenly Father. You purposefully place this in your word so that we would take joy in it. Help us, Lord, to proclaim a resurrected Savior, to proclaim a Savior who is alive right now, and that is why we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. For all those, Lord, that have grown weary, I ask that you, Lord, according to the measure of your grace, help us to keep rejoicing up again in our own heart because of how good you are and because of how good the resurrection is. And for those that have no hope, for those that do not know Christ, they've never been beneath to Christ, they do not know him as Lord and Savior, they do not know the beauty of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, and the deliverance that Christ brings, Father, open their eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, from your gospel, and help them to receive your gospel for your Son. He came down from the glory of heaven for the purpose of ransoming saints that would be conformed to the image of the